I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtah and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
Good to be back. We've been away the last week down in sunny Torquay for our leaders' conference, and I feel like I've been in a bit of a sort of just sort of tucked away, isolated from the rest of what's going on in the world. So when we arrived back Thursday night, trying to catch up with life and everything and get reports out and ready for Sunday and whatnot, had a little bit of time to turn on the news and see what's going on there, and just been reminded again of how depressing so much stuff is that's going on around our country and around the world, and seeing so much sadness again. And I know that we have been going through the series of a lot of doom and gloom and judgment, but I just cannot help but see, as you turn to Amos, what's something that resonates with what's going on in our culture today. Do you see it? Have you found that as well as you've been studying through the book of Amos? Such sadness, such evil, such tragedy around the world. And you know, when you see the injustice that's going on, and you see people that seemingly seem to be getting away with so much, does your heart not cry out and say, God, when? When will you bring your justice? Seeing people that are getting away with sexual exploitation, seeing people that are getting away with genocide and war and crime, seemingly getting away, our hearts cry out, when, O Lord? When, O Lord, will that day come when you will judge the nations as you have promised to do so? As we look and become more aware of the shortcomings in our own society, with the elections coming up, we see what is just becoming a tit for tat of everything that's going wrong and everything that's you know, not right with our society and the people that are being oppressed and overlooked and crushed. You just turn around, you just see, man, what is going on with our world? And I understand then that in response to everything that we're seeing happening around the world and everything that we're seeing happening in our nation, why people outside the church should be saying to us, where then is your God? Where is your God in the midst of everything that is going on? Do you not hear that question being asked by society today? Does God care? Does God see? Where is your God, church? In the book of Amos, I think we see, as we see similarities with what's going on in our world today, and something very similar to what's going on in the days of Amos, we also see the answer, as we see in the book of Amos. We see an answer to that important question. Does God see? And if he does he really care? Because we see the Lord responds. The Lord responds during this time. How does he respond? He responds in just sweeping over, very generally, over the book of Amos now, recapping everything that we've learned. He responds by sending his man, someone seemingly underqualified, who, a shepherd from Tekoa, south of Jerusalem, near Bethlehem, the approximate same location God would send his angels many years later to some other famous shepherds to announce the arrival, not of judgment like in the days of Amos, but of peace. Angels declaring to the shepherds in this same sort of area of peace through the birth of his son. Yet here, God calls this shepherd and some part-time fruit farmer from Del Monte or whatever, this simple, uneducated southerner, to go up north, and I don't know why some of you are laughing at that, this simple, uneducated southerner to go up north and to tell a wicked generation, judgment is coming. So chapter 3, verse 13, God through his prophet says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Why? Because God's people that should have known better, that were set apart to do good, had turned their back away from God, the God who had saved them out of captivity, the God who had brought them into the promised land to prosper, and over time, as Israel did indeed prosper, in a way that they hadn't known since the days of Solomon, Israel, in this economic security, thought they were untouchable. Everything's going well for them. And whilst they certainly expected the day of the Lord to come, they thought it would be to judge those outside of Israel. What they did not expect was that this judgment was coming to them. They didn't see it. They thought, perhaps, we're God's people. We are the mighty Israel. Why was this judgment coming to Israel? Well, because if we have considered over the series, over the last few weeks, in this time of great prosperity, with their accumulated wealth and big stone houses, their hearts were turned. Their hearts were turned by the people around them, by the other gods and the other lifestyles. And they in turn became greedy. They wanted these things. Their hearts subsequently became callous, even hostile to God. And what pops up again and again and again is the result of this is just a lack of care for the people, for their fellow man all around them. What does that look like? Again, the book of Amos tells us they betrayed communities, they oppressed the needy, and they crushed the poor. Chapter 4, verse 1. And yet, despite doing this, they seemingly had no problem with just rocking up to church and making their boast in doing so. So God's addressing them. Despite all of this corruption that's going on, they're still rocking up to church, pretending like everything's okay. And in chapter 4, verse 4, God says, you bring your tithes. In fact, you bring your tithes four times a day, not once a month. Every 3 days. You offer thanksgivings. You give freewill offerings. That's separate to tithing, by the way. And yet, chapter 5, verse 21 to 24, God declares, in the midst of this religious hypocrisy, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. This is God speaking. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to your music. What is God after then? Verse 24 tells us that God doesn't want these things. God's after the attitude of our heart and how we treat people. That's why he says in verse 24, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Does God care? You bet he does. God hated this form of religious falsehood that disregarded its fellow brother or sister. God wants justice. And God will not allow injustice to go unpunished, particularly from his people that are called to address it. He will judge. Because Israel, God's people, set apart to live justly, had now become part of the problem. Instead of being in the world to make it a better world, they had become like it. And therefore they reflected the world and the world's values, not God's. They weren't set apart, they looked no different. The nation of Israel had forsaken the call to represent God by being like him and caring for the people and the things that God cares about. That's why Amos cries out to the people, prepare to meet your God, the Holy One, whose name you have taken in vain. Judgment is coming. No longer can they hide behind their affluence and prosperity. God has been watching. No longer can they hide behind the veneer of some sort of superficial form of godliness. God has been watching. God sees the intent of the heart. God sees the attitude of the heart. And so here we find ourselves in Amos 9, just having very briefly swept through those first eight chapters. Chapter 9 is carrying on in that vein. And at the end of a short two-day period, that Amos has been called to go up north to preach these nine chapters. 2 days. So if you think you've got it bad with 40, 45 minutes, remember he did it in 2 days. Okay, and he's wrapping up his message, warning the nation that the day of the Lord and the destruction of Israel is here. However, whilst we continue on in that vein, chapter 9, it's not how we end. Praise be to God. Because it's not how the book ends. And as we have had eight chapters of judgment, near enough, I get at the end of this series to be able to give a little ray of hope more prominently from the text. But not yet. Because as you can see in chapter 9, there's still a little bit more judgment to get through. Okay, and by the way, I struggle with this as well. Okay, I'm not up here one of those crazy, okay, preachers pointing the finger, you know, going on and on and on and on and on and on and on about judgment. But yet we cannot and we must not take out the judgment of God. We cannot, because it is all throughout the scriptures and it is so prominently here. And that's evident for us in chapter 9, and that yet again we cannot get away from it. 2/3 of that chapter are taken up with the judgment of God. So let me give you 3 observations from chapter 9 that I see. The inescapability, okay, and I said that really fast so you wouldn't notice that I can't say it properly. The inescapability of God, the sovereignty of God, and the mercy of God. 3 things that I see from this chapter for us today. First, the inescapability from God, of God. The first thing I see in Amos 9 is that the people cannot escape from God. There is no hiding. There is no running away from the Creator. There is no running away for the nation of Israel from his judgment. Destruction is coming. This is not just some hyped up angry preacher speaking. Look at the text for yourselves and go through chapter 9 and see it for yourselves. Destruction is coming. God has rendered as useless all this superficial church activity and he is about to strike, verse 1. Verse 1 says, and it's given this picture of totality, almost a totality, were it not for this ray of hope, of striking from the tops of the pillars down to the bottom, and it's reverberating out across all the land. Judgment is here, prepare to meet thy God. There will be no escape. Verses 2 to 4, it says, though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Oh yes, you can run to your temples, but God is coming there. But God is not coming to bless you in them, but to shatter them. You can dig down low and hide underground, but God is saying to his people, I will find you. You can climb up and try and hide in your lofty towers and on top of your mountains or out on sea, but I, the Lord, will find you. No longer can you hide behind this veneer of a counterfeit religion or your heartless religious works. God sees, God knows, and God cares. Do you get the point? Now, contrast that, verses 2 to 4, this example of extremities, of getting to these places. Contrast that with the man who seeks to love and honour his God. Think of King David, Psalm 139. The man that loves God, the man that knows his God, who writes Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. He says, your eyes saw me, and how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. Again, contrast that with verse 4 of Amos chapter 9, where God's eye is upon the people that aren't living according to how he has told them to. It says in verse 4, I will keep my eye on you, not in the way that the psalmist writes, but for harm. In fact, if you go to the original word there, it says for evil, which is a little bit awkward, isn't it? I will keep my eye on you to do evil, not good. I will keep my eye on you for harm and not for good. Oh, to be right with God. Contrast those two passages, Amos 9, 2 to 4, and Psalm 139. Oh, to be right with God. To know what it means to really know God and be under his wing. But oh, how terrifying. This should shake us. As God is saying here, shaking the foundations. This would shake us if we do not know that we are right with God. Oh, how terrifying to be pursued by and before a God whose eyes are fixed upon you to do you harm and not good. How about you? Do you know where you will stand on that great and dreadful day? When your time is done here on earth and then when you are brought before the judgment throne of Almighty God. And I know judgment is not a popular message. You will not hear it too loudly these days. But as I said earlier, it is a reoccurring Bible theme. We just cannot ignore it. People say, yes, Jamie, I get what you're saying, but it's surely just an Old Testament thing. Jesus never judged. He only loved. But to do this is to detach Jesus from the whole of the Old Testament. We see it in just very simple terms. God is grumpy, Jesus is happy, and you just cannot do that. Jesus was not absent when God sent the floods to drown and wipe out a crooked and perverse world in the days of Noah. Jesus was not absent when God rained down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah for, amongst other things, their sexual sins. Jesus was there. He was present as the second figurehead in the Trinity with God and with the Holy Spirit. And he was in complete agreement with God as judgment rained down. And here in Amos, he is in complete agreement with God and with the Holy Spirit. as judgment is about to come on the nation of Israel. This is something that is so consistent in the New Testament. John the Baptist preaching the message of judgment. Jesus warning us about the judgment to come. Paul warning us about the judgment to come. The writer to Hebrews, James and Peter all warn of the judgment to come. We need to be careful how we engage with our evangelistic activity that we would stray from the precedence that has been given to us by those that have written the Bible, the apostles and the foundations that they have laid. Yes, we do so compassionately, but we must do so faithfully and honestly. Flee from the wrath to come. There is a judgment coming. Listen to John's words in Revelation 6:16. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, they hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of God." We must warn people lovingly, compassionately about the judgment to come. I feel this, as you do. I feel the awkwardness of this. I have family that aren't believers. I have a father who's not a believer. I have brothers who aren't believers. I have friends that aren't believers. And the temptation is either just to privatize our faith, is it not? Or just drip feed the palatable parts of our faith, is it not? And yet we're called to be honest, to plead with people. The truth of the gospel. That's a terrifying thought. It's a terrifying thought for our loved ones that don't know Christ. For those that are outside of God. Those that are even in church, bluffing their ticket. But oh, such a comforting thought. Such peace for the believer who knows that this will pass over him or her because of the cross. The people of Israel in the days of Amos believed that they were protected by the family line. They thought they could hide behind their ethnicity, but that was not so. There was and is no escape, no hiding behind Christian parents. Unlike my parents, God has no grandchildren. Each and every person is accountable for their own relationship with God. There is no hiding behind church attendance or your dodgy Christian CDs or your dodgy fish stickers. We cannot just pretend and have the appearance of being Christians. God cannot be fooled. And everything, including whether we genuinely know and love and trust God, will become apparent on that day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of God so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Church, first point that I see from the text, chapter 9, the inescapability of the judgment of God. No running. God cannot be fooled. How about you? And I know we're in the church. Second point I see in response to the inescapability of God is the sovereignty of God. Why is judgment coming? Well, yes, because Israel has failed to love God and love others as a witness to God. But the book of Amos is not just a book. Ask yourselves the question. This isn't just a book about some very naughty boys and some very naughty girls. The book of Amos reminds us from the offset, verse 1, chapter 9, where God is. Where is God? He is in heaven. What is he doing? Verses 3, verses 4, verses 8. He's watching over us, good and bad alike. What does that tell us? That God is up there and we are down there, and God is sovereign and we are dust. And verses 5 to 6, which some commentators suggest is some sort of a poem, is reminding us that God, very simply, is really, really big. Really, really big. Really, really big. And we are not, no matter how valuable you may think you are. God is big. And despite their rejection of God, it doesn't stop God being sovereign over them. And I don't know about you, but as we move on to verse 7 of chapter 9, I just find this so sad. That these people who were described in chapter 3, verse 2, where God says, "You only have I known you of all the families of the earth," are now, verse 7, like the Cushites to God. They're just like the outsiders. And despite the sorrow this must have caused God, it is because of the sovereignty of God, because he reigns as holy and mighty and just, that he cannot allow the wicked to continue on in their rebellion. It's because God's sovereign and because his name is sovereign. And it's about his name being glorified and honored. Punishment comes not just because God is some sort of an angry God who likes dishing out punishment on people, but because God is holy and perfect and just and fair. Why is it that we have no problem with the concept of a parent dishing out punishment to an unruly child? Some of us would be wishing we did that at the end of this service today when they're running around going manic. Why is it that we have no problem with the concept of a judge punishing a guilty person in court? If anything, and if we know the crime is particularly bad, we want to see a more severe punishment dished out, do we not? And yet when it comes to the fact that we, these puny beings on earth, have defied and rebelled against a holy and sovereign God, we suddenly feel the need to start saying, well, God wouldn't do this and God wouldn't do that, a loving God wouldn't do this, but it's not the God of the Bible. Our God is, yes, a loving God. Yes, 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 a loving God, a God of love. God is love. God is grace. God is compassionate. But God is a God that is just, a God of justice and a good judge. And he cannot let these things go unpunished. How dare we, with the air that God gave us in our lungs, defy Creator God? The main character in the script isn't Amos or Israel or you or I. The main character in this script is God, the sovereign God. And it's his name that has been dishonored. And it's his name, first and foremost, that he is concerned with. That's why there must be justice. That's why God cannot and will not let the sins, no matter how big they are, like the sins of the Israelites and mine, or small like yours, go unseen. Which, when you apply that to my opening question, does God see the injustices of the world? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And whether they are big, sickening war crimes of genocide or rape, whether it is some Hollywood actor or celebrity or director or TV celebrities who have spent most of their lives abusing the vulnerable and then die or take their lives seemingly before justice catches up, God sees, God is sovereign, God cares. Or whether it's the poor, fragile pensioner who has been beaten black and blue and robbed of what little money they have. Whether it's the single parent or neglected child who has never known the love of another person, who has been overlooked and trampled on their whole life. I read Amos and take comfort that my sovereign God sees it all and he will judge it all. And we should take comfort as believers that we cannot escape this. They cannot escape this. The question for me, bearing in mind what God's creation have done since the beginning of time and in the days of Amos and all the way up until now, as we have rebelled against God and the kindness that he's shown us along the way, is why hasn't he just destroyed us already? Why hasn't he just blown us up to smithereens already? That's what we deserve, isn't it? And yet, okay, foot off the pedal, the judgment pedal now. And yet, he has not. And yet, he hasn't. And this, beloved, is my third and final point I see in chapter 9, that God is a God of mercy. Do you know the mercy of God today, church? Do you know how merciful God has been to you in giving you the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you? God is a God of mercy. Listen to this verse from a songwriter in the States talking on the mercy of God. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Oh, the mercy of God. And as we have had 8.5 chapters of impending doom, this Sunday I get to show up after a brief hiatus, including sunning it up in tropical Torquay, to tell you that despite the lion having roared against his people, the people of Israel are about to receive the punishment they so justly deserve, even yet still, we see the mercy of God. In fact, dig a bit deeper, and the patience and long-suffering of God towards his people is evident throughout the book of Amos. And I think we've done well in bringing that out. God's saying how he used various ways to bring his people back. This long-suffering God who's constantly trying to bring us back in, patient with us, that we would turn back to him. Using various ways, but despite the compassion and mercy of God, they wouldn't do it. Chapter 4, verse 6, yet you would not return to me. Chapter 4, verse 8, yet you would not return to me. Verse 9, yet you would not return to me. Verse 10 and verse 11, yet you would not return to me, declares the Lord, the one who, behold, forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his fault. To think that we even are allowed to be in communion with God like that we're part of his plans and to know his thoughts, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, says, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Do you see it all throughout the book? God, a compassionate God, calling out to his people, giving them chances. Come back. Come back to me. Seek me and live. Oh, again, the compassion and patience of the Lord that is seen in the book of Amos. Compassionate and gracious, writes the psalmist, slow to anger, abounding in love, one that remembers his promises, verse 11, that he made to King David. That through him there would always be a people for his name, and therefore the people of God would hang on to this hope that God is a God of his word, and the day was coming when through David's lineage hope would finally arrive. And then what we see in those final verses is this beautiful picture of the restoration of Israel. I think it has an immediate application, but also speaking of one yet to come, of God restoring the nation of Israel, the house of David. We know around 20 years later, as the Assyrian armies restocked, having been in Greece before they made their way to Israel, as one commentator puts it, into its explosion into the final century of greatness, that's the Assyrian armies, that the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, exactly as Amos had prophesied. Judgment came, the people were scattered and destroyed, no escape, because God is sovereign and what God says will come to pass. But praise be to God, it wasn't without mercy, not without hope. And this is for us all to see, all on display in the book of Amos. God cannot be evaded. God is sovereign. We cannot fool God with the appearance of religiosity or going through the motions. God will judge. God does care. God does see. And there is mercy. And there is hope. What does this tell us as we conclude? That God's people are accountable for their actions. And in case you haven't picked this up over the last few months, God hates. It's the word it uses. God hates, says abhors, a counterfeit religion that has the appearance of godliness, but inside we are cold to God and indifferent to God. The book of Amos is first and foremost showing us that God is concerned and zealous for the glory and honor of his name. He is Almighty God. He is Almighty God. God is sovereign. And from him there is no escape. For the sinner, that is bad news. But for the one that loves God, that's good news. That's good news, no matter how low you sink, how far you think you have gotten, believer, from the love of God, you cannot get outside of his reach. It's a wonderful thought. For the one that loves God, this is good news, and for both, sinner or righteous, those who sincerely turn to him, there is mercy. Because God is a merciful God, who doesn't give his people what they deserve, who instead of giving us judgment for our cold and indifferent hearts, because like the people of Amos's day, we have turned aside seeking pleasures above God, taking part in a fake veneer Christianity, yet God, because of his love for those he has called, instead of judging us, we see as we look forward, He sends his son and instead judges him on the cross. Every single rotten, dirty, secret thought upon Jesus has been laid, and he was killed and crushed, to use the language of Amos, in our place. We therefore have hope because the greater than Amos shepherd came not to proclaim judgment, but to take our judgment upon himself, that we may go free and into the better promised land. But there is a warning for the household of God, though. There is a warning. Though we are called to be in the world, we are called to be unlike it. Mark Dever, who we heard speak in one of his books, he puts it like this. We become so much like the world, we provoke no questions and we provide no answers. That's what we're like in the world. Become so much like it, we provoke no questions and we provide no answers. The book of Amos then is a serious wake-up call for the church and for some of us here today. Because we, like them, have become so consumed with the things of the world. For the people of Amos' time, it was building bigger houses, accumulating wealth, sexual relationships, outside of godly marriage, abusing alcohol, and so on. But it was at the expense of their relationship with God. It was at the expense of the poor and needy all around them. And the call, I think, from Amos is for the church to wake up. Church, the book of Amos shows us that God expects his people to care for and fight for the oppressed, to fight for the crushed, to fight for the needy. The question for us no longer is, does God care? We know he does. We've seen that. The question is, do you care? And what will you do about it? And I've been so challenged by this. I've been so challenged to look at my own life, pastor or not, to ask, am I fake? Am I just saying one thing and then not actually doing it the rest of the days of my week or in my life? Am I putting up this veneer of a polished Christianity so that everyone will see the pastor, look at him, and yet my heart is cold and I'm indifferent to the injustice that's happening all around us? Do you see the challenge, church? Church, the book of Amos shows us that God expects his people to care and fight for the oppressed, crushed, and needy. In an age of relative prosperity, church, where things are going well for us, how we are treating those around us matters. Church, really apply this to our hearts now. Really listen to what I'm saying. There are people, not just out there, there are people even here, even now today, that are facing injustice, going through times where they don't even know whether they're going to be able to put food on the table. There are people amongst us that don't even know where they're going to be living next month. And the challenge to us is to not carry on building our own empire, not like the people of Amos, but to be like God and to love like God and to reach out like God and to be a voice of the Lord to build his house, that is to spread his kingdom and care for his people. And I know that's daunting. How can I even start? Little old me. Listen to the words of D.L. Moody and then I promise we're finished. D.L. Moody wrote the following words in his Bible. I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. The book of Amos is a great warning to the church today. Don't get caught up in religiosity. We don't want to be like that church. We want to be a church that loves and cares and proclaims and shows and comes alongside and genuinely helps. Does it not? We want to be a church like John the Baptist and the apostles, warning people to get right with God, turn back to God, repent that you may live. God does care. God does see. And God has called us to go. Let's pray. Just as we close our eyes, still our hearts, I think I really want to drill down on applying this into our hearts right now. We cannot just load our brains up with this information and just go and do nothing about it. So here's the application as I see it, and we're all closing our eyes and no one's looking and all that stuff, but some of us just need to run back to God. We've just been so weighed down by the cares of this world. We've been sucked in by our culture. We've been in the world, we've become like the world, we're smelling like the world and talking like the world. And maybe today, from Amos, you have felt convicted that you have become like the world and you want to seek God and live. Feels like maybe you're carrying the burden of the world. You know it, you can feel it on you. Listen to the words of John Bunyan. Just as Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders, fell from off his back, and began to tumble down the hill. And so it continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre. There it fell in, and I saw it no more. Come to Christ. Bring him your burdens. Bring him your worries, your shortcomings. And ask him to release you from it, that you may live for him. Perhaps that's for the first time. Perhaps that's as a Christian, you know you've slidden away and you need to get right with God again. Seek God and live. And then may I apply one final way. There's those of us who recognize that we're displaying the characteristics of self-centeredness and we need God's help for us to change. We understand we're under grace, but we also, and we, the judgment of God will pass over us in terms of salvation, but we also understand we will be judged for how we treat others. And we know we need to recommit ourselves to the purpose and the cause of God. So whether that's you, or whether you just need to run back to God, or you feel the need that you just become so worldly and you want to get right with God again, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask us to respond in some way. Don't freak out. Just by standing to your feet. And I'm praying for myself as well. I need help from God. I need his mercy. I need his strength. And I am standing. But if that's you and you need that today, then please stand. And I'm going to pray for you and for me. Father, we thank you for the challenge of the book of Amos. Lord, we want to be honest. We want to evaluate our lives. And Father, as David cried out, if there is anything in us, anything, Lord, that's not of you and doesn't point to you, Lord, pluck it out. Take it away. Lord, help us to be more like God. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus. Father, for those of us that feel so sucked in by the world and all of its desires and pleasures, Lord, would you free us from the bondage of this world? Holy Spirit, please help us cut off those desires and help us to be disciplined in pursuing holiness towards you. Father, for those of us that just struggle to care for people, Lord, help us. Lord, please break our stony hearts. Bring them into life, Lord. Help us not just to go from here and forget. Help us to see that we are called by you to live for you and for the glory of your good name. Lord, for those that are standing, for those that haven't but still echo this prayer, Lord, would you meet with them in a special way, I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. There are practical ways in which we can help with the church. I said there are people here amongst us. We have a compassionate pot which we use to be able to help alleviate some of the pain and the suffering that's going on in our ranks, and I'd encourage you to give to that. But there are other ways in which you can help, and some of that's private, and if you want to come and speak to myself or one of the team, we'd be very happy to direct you and show you the people that are here that need our help, that we can help in our church family. Amongst us today. God bless.